share a meal together and have fun. This morning, we are wrapping up the book of James. And for these past 10 weeks that we've been studying the book of James, we've worked through the truths and commands that the Lord led James to write to the people of God in his day. And James, as we learned in week one, was the earthly brother of Jesus. In fact, James did not follow Jesus as Savior and Lord at first, but Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, and over time, the Lord led James to follow Jesus, and James eventually became one of the key leaders in the early church, the church in Jerusalem. So when we read this letter, even as we come to the very last section today, we are reading the words of a man who truly knew Jesus the man, but also who truly knew Jesus the God and Savior. James knew Jesus by sight, and James knew Jesus by faith. This is important to keep in mind because the cornerstone of everything James is writing in this letter is faith in Jesus. James, in nowhere in this letter, talks about, well, the reason you should pay attention to everything I'm saying is because Jesus was my earthly brother. He starts off the letter by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything he's writing about is on the foundation of trusting in Jesus as our Lord and following him as such. And this letter is an explanation of what real trust in Jesus looks like in various areas of life, in various categories of life. He's talked about, so far through this letter, he's talked about faith in the midst of our trials, what faith looks like in the midst of temptation, how our faith should show up in our words, with our wealth and our stuff, how it should show up in our relationships. So this letter is meant to spark faith in us. It's meant to grow faith in us, to grow faith in Jesus Christ within us. Because true faith in Jesus is a practical faith. As James has mentioned over and over and illustrated over and over, faith without works is dead. We can switch categories of things that we're talking about. We can find ourselves in all kinds of different circumstances, but the one constant for those who follow Jesus must be faith in Jesus. And as we come to the final section of this letter, it's as if James is picturing the people that he's writing to and thinking about the different circumstances that they find themselves in, and he's thinking, how can I lead these people towards wholehearted faith in Jesus in the circumstance that they're in? And then he writes what we see in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. So go ahead and turn, if you're not there already, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. If you need a Bible and want to follow along on one of those blue pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1013. Page 1013. James chapter 5, verse 13. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Though this is the end of the letter, the words James writes here, they're not just filler words. He's not just thinking, okay, I wanted to say a couple other things, so let me just rapid fire throw them all in here at the very end of the letter. There's purpose to what he's saying. And through some of the same themes that he's brought up in earlier parts of the letter, He's working to cultivate this wholehearted faith, this pure, one-focus type faith in Jesus. And he's doing that through bringing us to a faith that has certain attributes. And the three attributes that I think we can pull from these verses as we walk through them together are an unconditional faith, a simple faith, and a watchful faith. Unconditional faith, simple faith, and watchful faith. So let's start with unconditional faith. As I mentioned, James brings up a variety of circumstances that a disciple of Jesus could end up in. And as he highlights each circumstance, he points us to what faith in that circumstance looks like. So here's the first one. He says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." So James says, if you're suffering, you should pray. Now that may sound like some cold, insensitive, like overly spiritual thing. Hey, if something's bad, just pray about it. But James has roots to what he's saying. That's not what he means, because in this whole letter, suffering has been one of the key themes that he's talked about. It's been one of the main themes in this book. It's featured in the very opening section of the book. He writes in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy when you meet sufferings of various kinds, because these early Christians that he's writing to were suffering in a variety of ways. And James knows that suffering can cause us to lose touch with what is true, that suffering can cause us to lose sight of God and his promises. So he says, if you're suffering, cry out to God. If you're suffering, look to the Lord, not to yourself. This is what faith is. It's realizing that all my hope, as we've sung this morning, all my hope is in Jesus, not in me. Even me being able to walk through some dark circumstance in my life, that's not up to me. I don't have the strength and ability to do that on my own. My hope is in Christ. So when we suffer, the reflex of faith in suffering is prayer. Is humble, desperate, dependent prayer. Psalm 86 that is guiding our worship service this morning, even in that psalm, David writes, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." So in our troubles in life, James would not have us look out at our circumstances. He would not have us look in at ourselves. He would have us look up at the Lord and what he says in his word. The next circumstance that James brings up swings us to the whole other side of the spectrum. Look at verse 13 again. He just said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Then he says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." So James knows that among the Christians that he's writing to, there's those that are suffering and those that are cheerful. And the same spectrum exists in this room. And we have to allow ourselves to come to a place in our faith where we're comfortable with both of those things existing together. The Bible talks about that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this is what James is instructing them to do. So he's saying, when you're happy, when you're encouraged, when your heart is joyful, praise and thank God for bringing you to this place in life. It's the opposite circumstance of the first one that he mentioned, but it's the same heart. Suffering and cheerfulness are completely opposite, but he's saying when life is bad, depend on the Lord, and when life is good, depend on the Lord. It's actually, in some ways, a lot easier to stop depending on the Lord when life is good. Because we think, well, life's going how I want it to. I got this. I'm in my stride. Got the momentum I need. And we don't give a thought to the Lord, who's the one who's put us there. So when we depend on the Lord, both in suffering and in cheerfulness, in joy, and in one, we're honoring the Lord as our source of strength. In the other, we're honoring the Lord as our source of joy. So even in good times, we're not looking out, we're not looking in, we're looking up. Then he says in verse 14, another circumstance that he brings up, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's things about this verse, about this whole section of verses, to be honest with you, that can be confusing and can lead us in different directions. And I'm not saying I have every single question answered from this passage. But with all that, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees in this passage. James' response that he encourages us with in verse 14, if anyone among you is sick, the response is the same that he's brought up already. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If anyone is sick, if you cannot pray for yourself, you call for the elders, they will pray over you. But there are different details here that we need to pay attention to so we can understand what James is saying. So when he says, let him call for the elders of the church, he's not saying we don't call the doctor. That is not saying the pastors are a substitute for the doctor. I understand that we may chuckle at that, but it is, that understanding is out there. But we call for the pastors and have them pray over this person. The person who's sick calls for the pastors and they come and pray over him or her and anoint him, this man or woman, with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, maybe the oil is medicinal, maybe it's not. I don't think that that point is necessarily the most important point. But the bigger point comes from when he says, anointing him with oil. Anointing him with oil. The word anoint means we are recognizing God's presence and power in this person's life. That we are recognizing the set apartness of this person to the Lord. And I think it becomes clear in the phrase where he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the elders of the church, pastors of the church, come pray over this person, recognizing that the power to heal doesn't come from their prayers, doesn't come from the oil, it only comes from God. It's the same dependence that we see in our suffering, the same dependence that we see in our cheerfulness, the same dependence that shows up in our sickness. And he sums a lot of this up with what he says in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, do not think verse 15 is a guarantee of healing. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it doesn't mean if someone who is sick with some horrible disease, if you call the pastors to come and pray for you and they anoint you with oil and pray over you, that you will automatically be healed. We have to take this verse in light of what we see in all of Scripture. And that teaching is not in Scripture. So I don't think it's a guarantee of healing, but I do think it's a guarantee of the true source of healing when it does happen. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. God is the source of all healing. So this is faith. This is unconditional faith. If medicine heals you, it's because God did it. And if a surgery heals you, it's because God did it. So that phrase, the prayer of faith, is an important phrase in this section because I think it helps us understand what James means and what he doesn't mean. James is not saying that when a person's faith is strong enough, then they'll be healed. That I know you prayed for healing and I know other people were praying for healing, but the reason it didn't happen is because no one had enough faith. Nowhere is that in the Bible, because that's not faith, that's works. That's not trusting in the Lord. That's trusting in yourself. Strong faith is not strong because of the strength of the faith. We don't muster up this mindset of like 100% pure belief. God, I've emptied my mind of any doubt whatsoever, so now I know you're going to heal because I've done that. The strength of our faith comes from who our faith is in. Our trust is not in our ability to trust. Our trust is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So the prayer of faith means we pray with confidence both in God's ability and in God's will. That we pray with confidence both in God's power and His plan. Because when we pray, especially in the circumstances that James has brought up here, Yes, we want to be confident that God can heal and He can heal completely. He has the power and ability to do that. But we also want to be just as confident in His will and plan being what is perfect and right and good. And we want to hold both of those things together. So I think what James is showing us in this first section of verses is that a wholehearted faith is an unconditional faith. It's like a child with their parent. A child will run to their dad and cry to them and be hurt or upset or sad about something. Then another circumstance, a child will run to their dad and be celebrating and excited and over the moon. They can't even get the sentence out. They're so excited about it. And a child will run to their dad and be confused about why this would happen or why their friend would say this to them or why things would not work out like they thought. A child can bring all those varying circumstances and varying emotions to their father because he is their dad. And in the same way, we can bring all of our circumstances and emotions in to our Heavenly Father because we trust Him. And He's a perfect Father. So we will find ourselves in many different situations. But the constant for a Christian is trusting the Lord. Whether that's through prayers of faith or praises of faith or other people praying in faith for you. It's unconditional faith. Now in the next section, I think what James is bringing up is simple faith. Simple faith. And let me make sure I'm clear on what I mean by simple. By simple, I don't mean easy or simplistic. What I mean by simple faith is singular, focused, pure, no add-ons. Faith that has one object. Faith that has one anchor. Look with me at verse 16. The second part of verse 16. James writes, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." What James does here is he anticipates our uncertainty about prayer. He anticipates our lack of confidence in prayer. He said, if you're suffering, you can pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If you're sick, call for the elders, they'll pray. And we're like, yeah, but does prayer, does it actually work? Is prayer for real? And James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. The prayer of a righteous person, that phrase is synonymous with the phrase we just saw in verse 15, the prayer of faith. I think those two things mean very similar things because a righteous person is a person who is right with God. And the only way for us to become right with God is through faith in Jesus. James says that when those who are right with God through faith in Jesus and who are living righteous lives as a result of that faith, when they pray, it has power. When they pray, it accomplishes something. It makes a difference. So this tells us that prayer is not just about words. It's not just this empty gesture or this way of kind of just checking in with God real quick. The way a teenager checks in with their parents, hey, just want you to know I'm here. Okay, well be careful and make sure you, okay, yeah, all right, bye. It's not just empty words. Prayer is about who is praying. And prayer is about the God that we are praying to. So are we living in such a way that shows God is righteous? And as a result, do we pray in such a way that shows God is powerful? Simple faith. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. Prayer works because God acts. Again, it's not, if you just trust enough when you pray this, it's going to make God hear you better. The only reason He hears any of our prayers is because we come to Him in the name of Jesus. But we're not coming, hey, God, I've kind of compiled this list of why you should maybe hear this, and I've done this and this and this, and I went to church, and I haven't been too bad of a person, and I really believe that you can do this. So here's, no. We have his ear because he sent his son. So we always have his ear. He always hears you when you pray to him through Jesus. Then Jesus uses a man from the Old Testament to illustrate the power of prayer. James throughout this letter has mentioned Abraham. He's mentioned Rahab. He's mentioned the prophets. He's mentioned Job. Now he brings up Elijah. And he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James is writing about a specific time from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. And in this time, in Israel, King Ahab reigned over Israel with his wife, Queen Jezebel. Ahab was an evil king. In fact, the author of Kings writes that Ahab did more to anger the Lord than all the kings that came before him. He was not a righteous king. In fact, Ahab worshipped Baal, the false god of Baal, and built this amazing altar to Baal. Totally ignored the Lord and ignored the worship of God. So Elijah, the prophet, went to Ahab to announce God's judgment. And here's what he says to Ahab. This is from 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So Elijah announces to Ahab, as a sign of God's judgment on your sin and your worship, your idolatry, your worship of a false god, there's not going to be dew nor rain until I say so. And that's exactly what happens. No rain comes. No dew comes. This drought gets worse and worse and worse. The streams dry up. The crops dry up and die. The livestock had nothing to eat or drink. So the people had nothing to eat or drink. And the nation of Israel was slowly withering away. Then Elijah goes to Ahab a second time. And he's praying on his knees for God to send rain on the land. And then here's what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, as Elijah is praying, "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain." So it happened just as James tells us it happens here, and it's an illustration for the power of prayer. That when we pray to the Lord, it accomplishes something. It makes a difference. But what's interesting about this example is, I don't know about you, but I don't really find myself in that circumstance very often. I'm not going towards powerful kings of nations and saying, "If you don't stop what you're doing, it's not going to rain." I have never been in that situation. Maybe you have. Some of y'all are looking at me like, "Yeah, I did that last Wednesday. That's no problem." But that's what's interesting, that James brings up Elijah. Because Elijah was a man that there were powerful things happening through Elijah that we would consider miracle type things, rare, not everyday things. But this lesson is not necessarily there to encourage you about these miraculous things that can happen through you. Because did you notice what he says about Elijah in verse 17? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man. He was a person just like you're a person. He was fully human just like you're fully human. He was a man with a nature like ours. The point of the example is not Elijah's miracles. The point of the example is Elijah's prayers. His prayers made a difference, and our prayers can make a difference too. So Elijah's story is not a lesson only on prayer being powerful. It's also a lesson that prayer is powerful when it has a particular focus. That prayer is powerful when it's prayed in a certain way, because Elijah's prayers were in line with God's purposes and God's promises. Elijah's prayers were in line with God's word and what God says is holy and righteous and what God says is sinful. His prayers were focused on the honor of God's name. So James is not giving us a formula for how to pray in a way that guarantees we'll get what we ask for. He's showing us that the power of prayer is not found in us, but in the character and promises of our God. The prayer of faith that he said earlier, it means praying out of a simple faith in the Lord. A faith that rests on Him. A faith that rests only on Him. That it's not about the flowery language that we pray, or that prayer was a really long prayer, so it must have been better, or that prayer was shorter, so it must have been better, or I had all this emotion when I was praying, so it must have been more meaningful. No, we're trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone. And when we think this way and pray this way and trust this way, it results in prayers that echo God's promises, that Lord, I want what you want in this situation. I want what your purposes are in this situation. And so we pray things like what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in every circumstance in my life. Elijah could pray with confidence because he wasn't praying with trust in himself. Do we pray with confidence like that? Or is our confidence in prayer based on us? Do we pray with urgency? James says that Elijah prayed fervently. That would not describe most of my prayers, to be honest with you. Do we pray with fervency or do we pray with apathy and obligation? Think about this with me. What the Lord could do among our church, what the Lord could do among the churches in this community, what the Lord could do in Oldham County, what He could do across the globe, what He could do in our country, if we as a people, out of full trust in Him, not trying to work up something among us, not trying to get some kind of emotional deal started, but if we genuinely, with full trust in Him, prayed fervently for the things we see in the Word of God that we want to happen in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Don't you want to dream about that? Don't you want to see those kinds of things happen that are going to outlast any of us? Do we fail to pray because our faith is in ourselves and not in the Lord? It goes back to what he was saying at the very beginning. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. But are we so trusting in ourselves that we don't feel the need to pray? As we learn more about God's character and as we learn more about His promises from His Word, we will pray with simple faith in Him. Last thing that I think James is bringing us to is a watchful faith. Unconditional faith, simple faith, watchful faith, and all of these under the banner of a wholehearted faith in Jesus. A watchful faith. And he describes what this is in verses 19 and 20 at the very end of the letter. He writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So this is almost another situation that he brings up. Suffering, cheerful, sick. Now, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. What's interesting about that word wander is it's strongly connected in Greek to the word we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So we wander from the truth because we're deceived. Those two, there's a connection here that James is bringing us. And James has warned us against numerous ways we can be deceived throughout this letter. He's warned us against numerous ways we can be led away from the truth. He's warned us that trials can lead to temptation. He's warned us against the lure of wealth and earthly wisdom. He's warned us against being a hearer of the word but not a doer. He's warned us against showing partiality or favoritism towards certain types of people. He's warned us against misusing our words to dishonor people who have been made in the image of God. He's warned us against trusting in our will more than we trust His will. And one of the reasons James has provided these warnings and his commands is, yes, so we will be watchful for them in our own lives. But another reason he brings them up is so that we will also be watchful for them in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, of our fellow disciples in Christ. Because he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, the Bible expects that we are prayerfully watching over one another to make sure we are keeping our faith in Jesus. The Bible expects that we're not only thinking about ourselves and our own faith, but we're thinking about the faith of one another. We are called to protect each other from false teaching. We are called to protect each other from being led astray. We are called to protect each other from being lured by sin and temptation in this world. There's a document that many of you are familiar with we have as a church called our church covenant. It's what we are committing to one another as members of this church. And one of the lines in the church, in our church covenant says this: we further engage to watch over one another in love and to remember each other in prayer. So as members of this church, we are committing to one another to watch over one another in love. Hear that whole phrase: watch over one another in love. It's loving to do this, and we do this in a loving way. It's not we're all trying to like catch each other messing up. It's not the motivation that James is bringing up. But there's a weight to this. There's an urgency to this. That's what he says, why he says what he says in verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James truly believes what he has written in this letter. He believes that sin really is serious. He believes that sin will lead to death. He believes that temptation really is powerful, that it can lure us away from the truth, that it's not something that we're meant to kind of entertain and play with and just kind of tolerate a little bit, but it's something that can lead us to death. But James also believes that Jesus really is Lord. And James also believes that Jesus has made a way for sinners to be brought back. And he believes that Jesus' return is near. And James really believes that prayer is powerful because of who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus. And because of all of that is true, your fellow Christians wondering is not just their concern. It's your concern too. It's my concern too. Not primarily because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. Our faith is a concern for all of us. Your faith is my concern. And if I wasn't standing here, it would still be my concern. My faith is your concern. This is what James is bringing us to. He's told us not to be hearers of the word only, but also to be doers. So this should motivate us to be doers of God's word, but it all should also motivate us to pray for and encourage one another to be doers of the word. This is not some prideful, self-righteous attitude of hearing a sermon or reading your Bible and thinking, man, I know somebody that needs to hear this. That's not what he's going for. But it's more of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's not enough to just be faithful ourselves. It's essential that we work to secure the faithfulness of each other in this world. My faith is not just about me. My faith is also about you. Your faith is not just about you. It's also about me. And so this is a responsibility of the whole church. This is not something that just the pastors are supposed to make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. No, this is a responsibility of the whole church, and it's work that is messy, it's work that is careful and sensitive and gentle, it's work that is loving, but we must not be more concerned about our reputation or our comfort than we are about one another's souls. We should be watchful in a humble, loving, Christ-centered way. Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., he writes this about James' words here, and just kind of a summary of it. He says, James knows that so much of our relationship with God will be shown by our relationship with other people. So as a Christian, my primary obligation in life is not to myself. As a Christian, my primary obligation is to God and to the body of Christ. Then he asks, what does it mean to say we are followers of Jesus Christ who literally gave his life for others if we do not live like that ourselves? What does it mean to say we are followers of Jesus Christ who literally gave his life to others if we do not live like that ourselves? So this means we live with a watchful faith, praying for one another, watching over one another in love, so that we can help one another keep both eyes on Jesus. This is the kind of faith that James longed to see grow in the people of God in that day and in the people of God in our day. One aspect of this that is so meaningful is that this great encouragement to trust and follow Jesus was written by a man who once thought Jesus was out of his mind. Talk about if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. James, who wrote these words, once thought Jesus was crazy, but now he's saying, he is Lord, we have to follow him. We have to keep our eyes on him. We have to walk with him. We have to look to him. So this letter not only teaches us what the power of the gospel looks like in a person's life, this letter itself is evidence of the power of the gospel. That James would write this letter. So James, of course, writes a lot about faith and the way it works out in our lives, but he doesn't want to leave us with the spotlight on faith. He wants us to leave with the spotlight on the only one worthy of being the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us a formula. James doesn't give us a formula that applies to different situations. If you're suffering, do this. If you're cheerful, do this. If you're sick, do this. He points us to Jesus, who is with us in all those different situations. He points us to Jesus, who is Lord over all of our circumstances. He points us to Jesus because the gospel, as I've said before, is the one permanent circumstance in our lives. Faith can be the one constant for us in every circumstance because Jesus is the one constant in every circumstance. And our faith is in him and in him alone.